Here in the closing section of Matthew chapter 11, you will see that Jesus makes two different kinds of pronouncements. If you're looking at verses 20 to 24, you see a pronouncement or a declaration of judgment. Jesus is denouncing the people who belong to particular cities. He's giving a declaration of judgment against the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Then you read on, and in the closing verses of this same chapter, Jesus also promises rest and relief for his followers. Now, isn't it striking the contrast between this declaration of judgment and this promise of rest? Our inclination, I suspect, is to skip past verses 20 to 24 and move immediately to the end of the chapter. Pastor, this judgment stuff, it's just a bit harsh. Could we just move to the rest bit? Let's talk about the rest and the relief that Jesus is promising. We'll finish there. But it is important that we know the judgment that is pronounced upon these particular cities to understand why and to be warned for ourselves. Our attention should be arrested by the fact that the cities Jesus pronounces judgment against are Jewish cities. That is to say, he isn't judging pagan cities, but he's judging cities whose citizens are people within the covenant. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're prominent Jewish cities within the region of Galilee. Not only are these cities within Israel's border, but Matthew says these cities are where most of Jesus' mighty works have been done. So if we take the whole of all the miracles performed by Jesus, many or most were conducted within these three cities. This is where most of Jesus' mighty works had been done. Verse 20. In other words, these cities had significant exposure to Jesus and his ministry. These cities had witnessed more miracles than other cities in other places. And yet here Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. If you're following along, it's significant how he judges them. He compares Chorazin and Bethsaida quite unfavorably to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were not known as righteous places. And so there is an unfavorable comparison there. And then Jesus compares Capernaum unfavorably to Sodom. When people hear Sodom, they think of a place filled with evil. What was it that made these cities subject to such harsh judgment from Jesus? What did they do? What were these cities doing that invited the judgment of the Son of God? As Matthew describes things, the judgment of these cities was actually based on what they didn't do. It was based on what they neglected, what they failed to do. The judgment upon these cities in Galilee was because they did not repent. And that's the singular reason given for the judgment. So it would be a mistake, as we try to make modern day comparisons, it would be a mistake to compare these cities under judgment to modern cities like Las Vegas, known for notorious sin, known as Sin City. It would be a mistake to compare the cities under judgment as with places that are known for human rights violations. These Galilean cities were not known for notorious living, nor were they known for human rights violations. Theologian Stanley Howell Ross refers to their crime, the crimes of these cities, as perverse normality. Perverse normality. Their crime was that they had significant in-person exposure to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, and his miracles, and they failed to regard him as such. According to Jesus, according to what we find here, this is the worst kind of sin. To bear witness to Jesus, to bear witness to his power, and to not repent brings judgment. Failure to believe in Jesus and failure to repent is far worse than the collective sins of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And their sins were really, really bad. As we consider what's described here in the judgment of Jesus, this should hit a nerve for us here in the West. If you've been born in the Bahamas, if you were born in the Bahamas, if you were born in a Caribbean country, if you were born in the United States, Canada, the United Kingdom, Western Europe, you likely grew up in an environment where you were taught about who Jesus is. All of you, I think, had access to a Bible growing up. Many of you participated in Sunday school as a child. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to you, perhaps with great regularity. So to have an abundance of opportunities and to not believe in Jesus places a person in the same position as the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum who did not repent. So I'm studying this passage, and I'm trying to think through what Matthew's doing, setting this pronouncement of judgment right next to this promise of rest. And I think he does this with great intentionality. In order to enjoy the blessings that Jesus provides, we must first be in a right relationship with him. Before we can access the promise of rest, we must first put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from our former way of living. In other words, repentance comes before rest. Our only possibility of genuine rest follows genuine repentance. And so I didn't want to jump to the end of the chapter this morning to talk about the promise of rest without first establishing our need to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus. The need to repent is a universal need. There ought not to be a single person in this room, in this country, in this world who can say, I have no need of repentance. It's a universal need. No one is exempt. It should be noted that those facing the worst kind of judgment, eternal judgment, are often not the persons we would naturally think of as being bad people. It may be that those who are facing the harshest kind of judgment from God are actually upstanding citizens, persons who are respected in the community, persons who donate to charity, known for their service to others, persons who obey the laws, even all the traffic laws. It might be that those who are judged the most harshly are known in this world as good people. How can this be that such upstanding good citizens could be judged so harshly? It's because the greatest sin we are reminded by Jesus is the sin of not believing in Him. I admit there are terrible sins to be committed, lifestyle sins that are awful. But according to Jesus, Capernaum is worse than Sodom. The sin of not believing in Him is the worst kind of sin. The rejection of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the greatest sin in the universe. So that's the warning of judgment. Then we get to move to the less intense part at the end of Matthew 11. But as we transition to the closing verses of Matthew 11, I want us to at least pause in our own minds and in our own hearts and ask the question, what is the current state of my relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I rightly related to the Son of God? Or am I vacillating in my mind about who He is? Am I vacillating in my heart about whether I will follow or the degree to which I will follow? Does your life revolve around what you want or around what Jesus requires? Because the promise of rest, as we will see, presumes that we have a particular connection to Jesus. Indeed, genuine, lasting rest comes from Jesus alone. And so if you are connected to Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Him alone, this promise of rest is for you. Brothers and sisters, I think you will all agree with me. Life is hard. Life on this side of heaven is very difficult. You know what it's like to carry burdens and responsibilities that weigh heavily upon you. Some of you are under great financial pressure. You're worried about having enough food on the table. You don't have the employment that you desire. Some of you are battling serious challenges to your health. You're battling a bad diagnosis from your doctor, or you're facing some kind of impending treatment or surgery. Some of you are struggling in a relationship. It might be within your own household. It might be a marital struggle. You might be struggling with one or more of your children, or even grandchildren. Or maybe, for some, it's caring for a parent that is great need, and we are worn down by the responsibility of keeping them safe and secure. And then in addition to all of that, we have these ongoing moral obligations. We have these ongoing spiritual obligations that are seemingly just piled on top. Understanding that the pursuit of Christ's likeness takes serious effort. And so there may be times when you're reading your Bible at home, or you're listening to a sermon, and you're thinking, I can't do this. I just have too much on my plate. So many things going on in my life, and what is required of me is more than I can carry. It's more than what I can cope with. I want you to know this without doubt. It matters immensely to Jesus the burdens that you are carrying. It matters immensely to Jesus the burdens that you are carrying. Jesus does not want you to be overburdened. He does not want you to be overwhelmed by the demands of your life. Nor does He want you to be burdened by your moral and spiritual obligations. He doesn't want you to be burdened by a requirement for Christian fellowship and Christian worship and Christian service and engaging in the means of grace. He doesn't want that to wear you out. But here is the very important pivot point for all of this. The reflexive response. By that I mean the instinctive, natural response. The reflexive response of many when we're overwhelmed and overburdened is we start saying no to a bunch of things. That's the reflexive response. Many imagine that rest can be achieved if we simply diminish the number of things on our plate. That we have too much going on, and so we just need to take some things off of our plate. And that sounds appealing, doesn't it? You start thinking in your mind of responsibilities that you take off your plate. You start imagining saying no to particular people who want you to do things. I want you to notice here in the text, Jesus' prescription for rest is not a call to do less. His prescription to rest is not a call to do less. It's a call to give up working independently of Jesus. That's where the problem lies. It's not that we have too much on our plate, but that we have too much that we're doing solo. Our problem is not that we have too many responsibilities, it's that we're often a lone ranger in those responsibilities. Here's the prescription of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you believe that? Jesus says, I will give you rest. It's a promise. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. Friends, do you see how this is good news? Are you weak? Are you tired? Are you overwhelmed? Take heart. Rest is available. Relief is available. And yet we must be careful to note that there remain some things for the follower of Christ to do. You'll notice that in the promise of rest are at least three imperatives. The first imperative has a familiar ring. Come to me. Come to me. I think that most Christians understand that coming to Jesus is the way the Christian life begins. But here's my fear. I think that many come to Jesus sincerely and genuinely. They receive His grace and they're grateful. But then for some strange, unbiblical reason, they imagine now everything depends on them. As though the only time we need grace is the grace that saves our soul. When in reality, we need grace moment by moment. We need grace to be a part of our ongoing daily rhythm. We need Jesus not just to save us, but to keep us. As we sung, He will hold you fast. What happens when we come to Jesus? He says, I will give you rest. Again, our experience of genuine rest does not come from inactivity or recreation. As pleasant as those things are, Believe me, I love sitting in my reclining chair and doing nothing. I love it. I love going and playing a sport or being out on the ocean. I love it. But it does not provide the level of rest that Jesus is offering. Our experience of genuine rest does not come from saying no to people or from clearing our plate. As logical and as intuitive as that sounds, genuine, lasting rest is something that only Jesus can give, and He does give when we come to Him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say He'll think about it. He doesn't say He'll keep it in mind. He promises, "Go to Him, I will give you rest." That's the first imperative. The second imperative is take. Take. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now that imperative is counterintuitive. Why do I say that? Because a yoke is an instrument that facilitates labor. A yoke is an instrument that facilitates hard work. So why would a weary person, why would a person who's burdened by responsibilities want to take a yoke on? Why would someone who's on the end of their wits, they're experiencing sheer exhaustion, why would such a person take on an instrument associated with hard labor? We do it because it's Jesus' yoke. It's not just any yoke, it's Jesus' yoke. Take my yoke. You see, Jesus is not promising rest from our labor. He is promising us a rest in our labor. So that we're resting even while we're working. We're being refreshed even as we're doing. In other words, Jesus is not offering you a vacation from your burdens, but He is offering you strength to help you carry your burdens. I want to see if I can illustrate this. I hope you find this helpful. It helps me. So from time to time, we have things going on at the church. And not a lot during COVID, but normally we have a lot of events going on in the church, and we're often having to move furniture. You know, moving chairs is no big deal. Moving tables, it can be difficult if you have a lot of tables to pull out and move and position. We even have some upstairs areas, and I don't know how many of you have done this recently, but it's not a ton of fun to carry tables up and downstairs. If you're looking for a relaxing activity, I don't recommend this. Tables up the stairs, very difficult. Tables down the stairs, not a lot of fun. Furniture is heavy, and lifting tables can be particularly difficult. But something has changed in the Kirk in the last few years that has changed my perspective on all this, moving furniture, tables up and down. Something's changed around here. It's the arrival of Bob Maston. Why has Bob changed all that for me? Have you seen the size of Bob Maston? He's one of the biggest individuals I know. But he's not just big, he's strong. I could spend every day in the gym and never be as strong as Bob Maston. He's one of the strongest, biggest individuals I know. As a result, I'm not afraid to move furniture anymore. Because if Bob's around, I know that it won't feel that heavy. That if he's on the other end of the table, I'm not going to be worn out by this. And that's because Bob's strength makes heavy things seem light. Bob's strength makes heavy things seem light. I know that some of you are carrying heavy burdens. I don't know every detail. I don't know your history, but I know that some of you are lifting heavy things at the moment. I wish I could tell you that Jesus promises to remove that weight. I wish I could tell you that Jesus promises to remove those burdens, but I don't see that promise. But here's what I do see. Jesus' strength can make the heavy things in your life seem light. Jesus' strength can make the heavy burdens in your life light. Jesus promises not to remove your burdens, but to bear the weight of them. Jesus promises not to remove the thorn from your flesh, but to give you grace sufficient for the day. Take my yoke upon you. That's the second imperative. The final imperative is closely connected. Learn. Learn. And our context for learning is still the yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This imagery is very helpful to me. Conceivably, Jesus could simply lift the burdens off our shoulders and carry them for us. But that's not the imagery we get here. And I don't have first-hand knowledge of this, but my understanding is this, that oxen don't naturally work well together. Oxen don't naturally work well together. I'm told that they need to be trained to march in step with one another. And the yoke facilitates this. It helps this. So the common strategy, so I'm told, is you pair up an older ox, a stronger ox, with a younger, weaker ox. And not only does the older, stronger ox keep the younger one from being exhausted by the load, but the older trains the younger on where to go and on how fast to move. And so it appears that we need more than lightened burdens, but we also need direction. We need to know where to go and how fast to move. We're like a junior ox. We're prone to expend a lot of energy going the wrong direction. You don't want that to be your life, where you're working hard, you're working furiously, you're exhausted from all your labor, only to find out you've been going the wrong way and at the wrong speed. Jesus says, be yoked to Him. Learn from Him. Let Him take you in the direction He would go and at the speed He recommends. Let Jesus teach you the way. The outcome of coming to Jesus, taking His yoke, learning from Him, the outcome is amazing. We get rest for our souls. Who doesn't want that? You've seen me exhausted. You've seen me not apply that. And I've probably seen a lot of you fail to apply this as well. But we who gather here know now what the Word says. So none of us gets a pass on being overwhelmed or being overloaded. We know the answer. Go to Jesus. Take His yoke. Learn from Him, and He promises rest for your souls. Who doesn't want that? I want that. I want rest for myself, and I desperately want rest for each and every one of you. Go to Jesus. Take His yoke. Learn from Him. Find your rest. Amen.